you've got your Bible, you can turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, or it's printed there for you on page 9 in your bulletin. I'll read again this brief account of the calling of the tax collector Levi or Matthew. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the word of the Lord. We ask you now to bless this word to our hearts, O Lord God, and especially to our lives. We consider today what it means to repent of our sins before you. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So I want to talk to you all today about the grid that's in your head. I don't have a grid in my head. Oh, you do. You do. And it's a grid that has at least three parts to it. It's a grid for what, you have a grid in your head for what is normal, for what matters, and for what's possible. And this grid screens your world as you look out at it. It screens and it tells you what's normal. And this can be from the most, you know, unimportant matters of taste. You eat that, you know, that feeling of, I can't believe you actually eat that. To matters of, slightly more important matters of etiquette. You know, for some of you, it's perfectly normal to walk into a room and every single person in the room has got their face shoved in a smart device. For others of you, that seems very, very abnormal. And it tells you what's normal and abnormal in the really, really kind of weighty matters even of ethics. For some people, it's perfectly normal to have two mothers. For others, that is deeply ethically problematic. For some people, it's perfectly normal to spend every Sunday going to worship. For others, what's normal is you might go to worship if there's nothing else pressing. But you've got a grid in your head that for what's normal. And you have a grid in your head for what matters. Because whatever you might think is normal or abnormal, when it comes to this part of the grid about what matters, things get a little more intense. Because this part of the grid is what you care about. It's the stuff that moves you. It's the stuff that kind of lights you up inside. Because here we're dealing with what you deeply value, what you love and what you hate, what your priorities in life really are. And you've all got it. You've got this grid in your head about, you know, this is what matters, this doesn't. Because there could even be things that to you are very abnormal, and you're kind of like, yeah, what's the big deal? And then there's stuff that could be abnormal, and now this is in the part of the grid about what matters, and you're like, that's not acceptable, and it just kind of eats at you. There's a third part of your grid. You got what's normal, you've got what matters or doesn't matter, and you also have the part of the grid that deals with what's possible. Because, you know, basically you all are going to put as much effort into things in your life as you really believe there's a good probability of success. And so this part of your grid is always weighing, you know, this is possible, this is a horizon I should chase. That's an opportunity that I think will go somewhere, and these things over here are like, yeah, what's the point? And you've all got that grid. And it's all running, that grid's running all the time. Now, let me give you just a little bit of pastoral experience here. And I find myself now at this stage where I've actually been a pastor long enough where I have some experience, and I might be able to say something that actually might, you know, have some statistical validity to it. You can get a ton of religion, and your grid doesn't change. I've watched people, because I've been in the church my entire life, I've watched people sit and listen to sermons for decades. And when you talk to them after all those decades of sitting through sermons, you realize that fundamentally for them, what's normal, what matters, and what's possible really hasn't budged very much. Because when you get inside their heads, you realize, yeah, it hasn't changed. They have a lot more religious ideas, and the grid is the same. Now, that wouldn't be such a problem except for one big thing. Jesus said in this text, "I have come to call sinners to what?" You know what repentance is? It's a life change because of a grid change. the grid's got to change. Jesus is going to get into your life when he calls you, and he's going to start messing with what you think is normal, messing with what you think matters, messing with what you think is possible. That's what he does. That's what repentance is. And your old views of what is normal and abnormal, your former loyalties and passions and priorities, what matters, and your old parameters for what is possible, Jesus is going to come in, and he's going to upend and rearrange a lot of that. That's what happens when you meet Jesus. And that brings us to the story of the repentance of a man. His name is Levi, and I just want to spend a few minutes just kind of soaking in this story a little bit and trying to look at Levi's repentance in light of what we've just been saying. Because Levi is like the slimiest character you could have in a story. He is a low-level government bureaucrat. One of these characters you just kind of love to hate, because who on earth, except maybe the low-level government bureaucrats, likes low-level government bureaucrats, right? They're just slimy. You think of them as grubby takers. And here he is, Levi, collecting taxes for the most powerful empire on earth, Rome. And he's learned how to work the system, and he's doing pretty well for himself. I said to you last week, the thing about these tax collectors that, you know, really can make New Yorkers really mad, rightfully so, is on top of this crushing tax system that Rome had, these guys who were in these local tax booths could just stick, they could attach surcharges to any tax, and they decided how much the surcharge was. Well, I mean, if it's in your best interest to collect the surcharge, it's going to go into your pocket. I mean, you're going to jack that up every chance you get. And so they were always gouging and skimming, and it was a horrible system. And Levi's learned how to work it. It's not too hard to learn how to work a system well when you can give yourself a bonus at the taxpayer's expense anytime you want, right? So he's got this kind of figured out. And he's hated. You know, this makes him an outcast in Jewish society. The Jews hate him for his corruption, like you New Yorkers would. They hate him for his cooperation with this foreign invader, Rome. But, you know, he's making the best of a bad situation because, you know, I'm sorry to the Jews. Rome, whether you like it or not, Rome is the wave of the future. I mean, Rome is where stuff is happening, and Levi's figured that out, unlike a lot of his countrymen. And, you know, if you want to be an angry zealot and pretend that history's going backwards to your sort of Jewish halcyon days, good for you, man. But the reality is this is the future, and he's got himself hooked up to the wagon, and you know, good luck to the rest of you. And he has quite a lot of friends, it appears here. You know, he's got some influence, it seems, in his kind of low-life circles of tax collectors and sinners, so he's doing all right. You know, he's making a life for himself, going with the flow, making the best of it. And one morning he gets up, and it's a normal day, and he's going off to work, and he gets to work, and everything's normal. You know, you got all these sullen taxpayers lining up at his booth to pay, and there's the usual squabbling with a few difficult ones, and, you know, there's the shrewdness you need to figure out how to set these surcharges and not jack them up so high that you start a riot, and he's kind of squinting over his books, and there he is doing his thing, and all of a sudden he hears this sort of weird kind of, you know, you can imagine sort of in the background of his mind, someone says, "Follow me." You can imagine the annoyance with which he looks up from his books, like, "What?" at this stranger who stopped in front of his tax booth. And he looks this stranger in the eye. And I want you to think about this. It's a normal day in the life of Levi. He looks this stranger in the eye, and reality tilts completely. Now, I don't know that this is what happened, but I very strongly suspect this is what happened, and the Bible doesn't say, so I'm guessing a little bit here, but I don't think I'm far off. Levi grew up like all of the Jewish children, and he went to Sabbath school. And he would have heard the stories of what we call the Old Testament. He would have heard the stories about God's promises to Abraham, that God was going to save the world, that the mess that Adam made through the seed of Abraham. He would have heard all those stories. And I think that when he looked in the eyes of this stranger, some bell went off in some corner of his mind that he had not thought about for a very, very long time. And some bell went off, and all of a sudden he realized, "Oh, you're the one. You're the one. You're the one that all the prophets have been talking about. It's real. You're the Messiah." And in that reality shift, all of a sudden, Levi realizes that he's had the story wrong. that the real story he's living in is not the story of Levi, the tax collector, making his way in the world. That story all of a sudden is completely in the background for him. The powers that be turning the wheels of the world and Levi learning how to kind of position himself for success, that story is just like swept aside, and he realizes the real story that I'm living in is the story of God working out his plan for this world through this Messiah, through this Savior. That's actually the story I'm living in. Oh my, everything's different. And with that, his understanding of everything changes. Because what was normal 5 minutes ago is not normal anymore, is it? All the normal categories have just shifted. The givens 5 minutes ago, as he's squabbling at his booth, those givens are just not givens anymore. I'm looking at the Messiah. I'm looking at this one who I vaguely recall was supposed to crush the serpent's head and break Israel's chains. And all the givens are different now. And everything changes proportion. You know, a minute ago, Levi was the big bad dude in his story, and all of a sudden, everything changes. He starts to shrink. Rome starts to shrink. And this thing he hasn't thought about for, God knows how many years just suddenly explodes in his mind. God has a kingdom, and he's actually sent the Messiah to build it. Bam! And all the proportions move around. And I think Levi looked at himself in that moment. He looked down at his ledger book and he looked at this line of people lining up to pay these Roman taxes. And I think he said to himself, if that's the real story and Messiah is here, what am I doing? What am I doing? You see, with the reality shift of what's normal comes the identity shift. Doesn't it? Because now there's a whole identity shift. You see it there in verse 28. This guy, this is crazy. What's he do? He looks at this Messiah, the whole reality tilts, there's this whole reality shift, and he gets up and he walks away from everything. You imagine this afternoon, you walk away from your house, your car, your job, everything, you just like walk off after some, guy in sandals, and you're like, let's go. Say where? I mean, that's what happens. He walks away from everything. There doesn't even appear to be very much hesitation about this. Why? Well, it's not hard to figure out when you think about the reality shift. The reason is because Levi's not a Roman, he's not a Roman tax collector anymore, is he? What is he most basically now? He's not basically a Roman tax collector anymore. He is now a man who's been called by the Savior of the world. That's who he is. That's his identity. That's the shift. It's not just that what was normal a minute ago is not normal now. What mattered a minute ago doesn't matter now. I mean, just all the values have changed. All the priorities have changed. What was 5 minutes ago was so obvious, I was giving my life to it, it doesn't even fit who I am now. I can't now be a money-grubbing, skimming, grasping thief. Jesus, the Messiah, has called me, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit now. Stuff that would have been irrelevant to him moments before. If one of these old teachers from his past had hobbled up on his cane and wagged his finger in his face. Now, Levi, you should remember your Sabbath school lessons. He'd been like, get out of my tax line. I have money to make. And that stuff that was irrelevant a few minutes ago is now urgently important because his identity and his loyalty are now with Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Son of God and the Savior of the world and the Messiah of Israel. That relationship defines this man now. It's not his political associations. It's not his professional associations. It isn't whether he stands tall or short in the religious community. It's not his social status, whether he's loved or hated by his countrymen. All of that is, frankly, quite irrelevant compared to the fact that he now belongs to and has been called by, personally summoned by, the Messiah of the world. And relatively speaking, nothing else matters. Everything else in his life can now be held pretty much with an open hand, because that is what matters, following him, being a part of what he's doing and what God's doing through him. So the reality shift and the identity shift, you'll notice then, thirdly, lead to an activity shift in verse 29. Reality shift, identity shift leads to an activity shift in verse 29. What's the next thing we hear about this guy who has spent his entire life skimming and taking and grasping, pouring money into his coffers at other people's expense? What's the next thing you find him doing? He makes a great feast in his house for Jesus, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. And you see this man who was such a grubber a few minutes ago, and he is just pouring out personal resources to bring Jesus, the Messiah, into his circle of connections. That's suddenly what we find him doing. You see a whole new way of life that just perhaps hours ago would have been unthinkable. A whole new way of life has now become possible. This gigantic set of opportunities has opened up in front of this man because he's with the Messiah. And you see a few things here. You see that this inward focus, where frankly everything for him was what's in it for me. I mean, that's what he thought about day in, day out at the tax line. What is in this for me? That inward focus has just turned outward, and he is really focused on Jesus. I know, and he's really focused on the people he knows who need Jesus. Like, I know a lot of sick people, and I now know the doctor. And if I can show these sick people how good this doctor is, you know, no cost matters. Let's get them together. Let Jesus do his thing. You'll notice, he doesn't abandon his connections. See, this is what the church does. Tony Aguilar talked to us about this time last year. You know what the church does? Jesus saves somebody, we drag them away from everyone they know and make them spend all their time now with church people. You wonder why the church is not effective at evangelism. Because all we do is hang out with each other. Well, Levi goes back to the people he knows. I just found the doctor. He doesn't abandon his connections. He brings Jesus to his connections. And he doesn't throw away his earthly goods. He doesn't take some kind of vow of poverty and, you know, just throw it all away. What he does is he begins to invest his stuff and his money and his house and his time. He begins to invest these things in the hospitality of the kingdom. Jesus is seeking sinners. Guess what I'm now doing? And I'm invested, like it costs me, and I don't care. Because I'm excited about people being well. You say, ah, the man's become weak. He's become one of these religious nutcases. Au contraire. He's actually found strength. He's found the kind of moral fiber that comes when you become a giver, not a taker. One who is interested in making people well rather than being one of those sick, predictable human souls that just sits around all the time figuring out how to make things better for yourself. He's becoming a whole human being. And you know, it's a strange thing to think about. He also doesn't just discover strength, he discovers significance, doesn't he? Because if Levi had stayed a tax collector, you would have never, ever heard of him. He would have vanished into the mists of history like many, many other money-grubbing bureaucrats before and since. And you now not only know his name, one whole gospel is traditionally attributed to him. This guy, his name, Matthew, will be on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem as one of the apostles of Jesus. This man who, if he had worked his hardest to become the somebody he wanted to become, would have become a nobody, has become a somebody through becoming a nobody at the feet of Jesus. You want significance? Meet Jesus. Now let me just say a few things about our repentance. Few things we can learn from this story, I think. I won't take a ton of time with this, But I'd like you to think about your repentance as I'm trying to think about my own. Number one, three things I want to say quickly. Number one, what shatters the normalcy of sin is the gospel. This is a little scary. Sin feels normal. Not all sin. See, here's the thing. You think, oh, I know sins that just like totally kind of weird me out. Right. The sins that don't weird you out are, curiously enough, your sins. And your sins will feel normal to you. You won't even see them as sins in many cases. I certainly don't. I'm shocked at the blind spots I have. Sin will feel normal until you meet two things in Jesus. You meet, first of all, God's glory. You meet God's glory in Jesus. You know what you discover as you begin to encounter God through what we call the gospel, the good news that God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is reaching out to people who are traitors and rebels against his will and is bringing them back to become his children instead of his enemies. And he wants them to live with him forever. That story that through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, God is taking those who were his enemies and making them his children. What you discover in that is, first of all, just the sheer glory of God. His infinite majesty and sovereignty and goodness. And when you actually meet this God, I know this is like a little bit much for North Americans to take on board, but you know what happens when you meet the glory of God, the majesty and the sovereignty and the authority and the grandeur of God? It just blows to pieces this notion that your opinion of yourself is authoritative. And I mean, let's be honest. That is like, there's probably no dogma in our modern world more dogmatic than that, that your opinion of yourself is authoritative. When you meet God, you realize you have no idea who you really are. You could have the highest opinion of yourself that could be mustered, and it's just wrong. Because compared to God, you are dust and ashes. Compared to God, you are full of sin. And you meet that glory, and it's kind of intimidating, and it's awesome, but it's fearful. And it's good for us. And it heals that sickness of self-congratulating pride. And it does more than that, though. Because it's not just his glory, is it? The gospel is about his grace. Because if human beings are full of hubris and, you know, self-conceit, we are also so full of shame and insecurity and a sense of nakedness and a sense of brokenness and vulnerability. And it's the grace of God that reaches down and says, I am washing your sins away through the death of Jesus. He died your death. He took your shame. He took your guilt. And I am now drawing you to myself, irresistibly drawing you to myself, because I will not live without you. You will be mine. You know how that shatters the normalcy of sin? It not only makes sin, you know, you see your sin in light of the glory of God, you see your sin in light of the grace of God, because then you find yourself asking, how can I possibly trample on condescension and sacrifice and forgiveness and love like that? And you meet all of that in Jesus. You know what starts to happen? You know, we have these interesting little phrases we use, like, I'm struggling with sin. When you meet the glory and grace of God, you kind of stop making excuses like, I'm really struggling with my anger. No, you're just indulging your anger, actually. Jesus doesn't tell you to struggle with your anger. He tells you to hate it and kill it. He doesn't tell you to struggle with your lust. He tells you to hate your lust and kill it. And you can't do it by yourself, can you? Until you see the glory of God, you see the grace of God, and that electrifying glory and that magnetic grace, suddenly you look at your anger and your lust and your other sins and your pride and your religious self-righteousness and all of that stuff, and you look at it, and you know what? You're not struggling with it anymore. You're actually appalled by it. It's not normal anymore. What shatters the normalcy of sin is the gospel. Secondly, change really matters when you've heard Jesus call on your life. I was trying to think about this week. When you've heard Jesus call on your life, change really starts to matter. Because when you realize that Jesus didn't just save me, he didn't just die for my sins, he wasn't just raised from the dead for me, he doesn't just give me a righteousness I could never have in myself, he called me. Do you think about yourself that way? You're not only someone Jesus died for, someone that he has saved, He has summoned you. Look at me. Like you, by name. Because he knows your name. You. Follow me. Are you baptized? That's what your baptism means. You are mine. Follow me. You're now what the Bible calls a disciple. Follow me. Come with me. Keep my commandments. You, by name. And when you're called, and as the Apostle Paul puts it, you are constrained by that kind of love. Jesus, the Messiah, like he did to Levi, says to you in your baptism, you follow me. When you're called and constrained by that kind of love, you know, you begin to experience a change in your passions and your priorities and your deepest loyalties and loves. You begin to actually hunger and thirst for righteousness because he called me. How can you not hate what killed your Savior who called you? How can you not hate what grieves his spirit, this one who died for you and has called you by name? You know, this is a total digression just for a quick sec, but I just want to say something. You know, in the age of all of the prominent males who have gotten taken down in public recently because of sexual sin, and you know, I got to say, keeping sex within the confines of marriage has never looked so good. But I want to say something to you men, because this doesn't get said, and it needs to get said. You men who are baptized, you men who are called by Jesus, you men who know that he has died for you and he is your Lord and Savior, and you men who, whether you are not married and you are keeping yourself sexually pure, or whether you are married men and you are loving and making love to and honoring and serving and caring for your wife, I just want to say to you, my hat is off to you as your pastor. That in this age of scandals, and all we hear about is the guys that are abusing women and others. My hat is off to you. That your hunger and your thirst for righteousness. See, this is where the rubber meets the road. That purity matters to you. That keeping your eyes and keeping your heart and keeping your marriage and keeping your homes and keeping your friendships and keeping yourselves pure in the eyes of your God because it pleases him and that matters to you. Kudos to you. I commend you for that. And it matters to you, doesn't it? It matters to you because Jesus called me. And change matters when you've heard Jesus call. And lastly, Jesus will make you more generous than you can currently imagine. There are a lot of possibilities. You know, I know you guys do this because I do it too. You really shut yourself off from the possibilities of what God could do in you and through you. Jesus will make you more generous than you can currently imagine. The riches that Jesus gives us free us from competing with other people, don't they? When you receive the wealth of Jesus' kingdom, you're just not in competition anymore. Your identity and your security are not in possessions and earthly status. I mean, they're nice to have these things. Possessions are great. I love possessions. I kind of like status. I like, you know, having a reputation and, you know, having some social standing. But, you know, my identity and my security are not in those things anymore. My identity and security are in Jesus. And so, you know, the riches of God's kingdom, they just free you from competing all the time with other people. And you can actually begin to find your greatest joy. Like, this is so non-American, but it's so glorious. You can find your greatest joy in blessing other people and seeing them blessed. You're just not envious anymore. It's just good to see people blessed. It's actually more blessed to give than receive. You can start to live that way. That becomes possible. The riches have freed you from competing, and the righteousness Jesus gives you frees you from contempt for others. His riches free you from competing with others. His righteousness frees you from contempt for others. You will never see someone else ever again as worse than you. Boy, how that would change our human relationships if you never looked at anybody and said, you're worse than me. Ever. Because all you're really interested in is you meet people that are sick like you. You want these people to meet the doctor who healed you. That's all it's about. This is freedom. This is generous living. This is the good life. The riches and righteousness of Jesus. And I'm just not competing with people. I'm not have no contempt for people. I'm able to give, serve, and pour myself out like Levi because Jesus healed me. And that's really the last thing I want to say. You know, when people hear the word repentance or penitence in religious circles, it sounds like this sour, holier-than-thou, cramped, stifled existence where you can never sort of enjoy anything. You know, I'm not going to eat chocolate for 40 days and all this sort of thing. If there's anything I really, really want to leave you with from this message, it is this. Repentance, brothers and sisters, is such a good thing because being well is a good thing. Because sin is sickness. It is disease of the human being. And to repent, that turn from self to Jesus, not because you initiated it, because he spoke to you, because he called you, because he came. That's what the gospel's about. And you're made whole. It's a good thing. And so whatever else you might be thinking about during this Lent season, I really want to encourage you. Jesus has called you to repent. Heed the call. Heed the call. Amen. We ask you, Lord, to teach us to repent all the days of our life for your glory. In Christ alone we pray.